Our scripture text this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 6. We've gotten to the end of Ephesians, and Paul is concluding his remarks, and we're going to look at these concluding remarks for the final 3 weeks that we're in Ephesians, and then we'll move on to our next series on prayer. And I want you to hear the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we come to you because we are in a battle and we don't even know it. We come to you because we are battling against sickness and death. And Father, we lift up those who are closely engaged in that battle now. We pray for Mitch's mom. We pray for Amy Whitaker. We pray your grace and your life and your health. And Father, we know that in this life, because of sin, we know that death is unavoidable, but we also know that it is not victorious. And we pray that we would live in such a way that it does not have victory over us. Would you encourage us? Would you heal us? And would you free us from the tyranny of death and sin? And Father, we're in a war for our marriages. Lord, we know Satan would love to destroy the family. And we pray that you would make us close allies with our spouses, that we would love each other, that we would trust each other, that we would entrust ourselves to each other, and that we would pray for and with each other, that we would pray for our children, and that we pray that you would protect our marriages so that we would, Father, so that we would enjoy each other and be intimate the way you have designed for us to be. Father, we pray for our children who are teenagers who are overwhelmed with temptation. We pray that you'd be with the service tonight, that your spirit would be there, that you would unveil the hook that Satan has put so deeply within the bait, that you would protect them with your gospel, that you would raise up a godly generation that you deserve, that you desire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 2004 baseball Major League Baseball All-Star game, the starting pitcher was Roger Clemens. The game was in Houston. It's kind of traditional to pick a local guy, but Clemens clearly deserved it. His ERA for the first half of the year was 2.6. For those of you who are not baseball statistics nerds, that means for every 9 innings he pitched, only 2.5 runs scored for the first half of the season. He was unhittable for the first half of the season. So he got to be the starting pitcher for the National League in the All-Star game. And he took the mound, and his first pitch of the game was shelled over the fence, home run. Before the end of that inning, in one inning, he gave up 6 runs. This is a person who's only giving up 2.5 runs for every 9 innings. He gave up 6 in the first inning. Nobody could figure out why. Well, a few of us knew why. See, catching in the Major League, National League All-Stars, for the All-Stars, was Mike Piazza. And Mike Piazza hates Roger Clemens. And in 2000, Clemens hit Piazza when he was batting against him in the head. In the World Series that year, Piazza broke his bat, and the end of the bat came spinning out to Clemens. Clemens picked it up and threw it at him. And Piazza was embarrassed by that, and he hates Clemens. And what all of us have suspected, though no one has ever confessed, is that every one of those American League All-Stars who came up to bat in that first inning knew what pitch was coming because the catcher was telling them. Clemens was playing as if his catcher were on his team. And in reality, he had an enemy. He had an enemy who was close. That's a picture of how most of us live. Most of us live our lives assuming that everything is fine. The world probably will go our way. If I don't make any mistakes, if I don't step in any potholes, it's probably going to go my way. I'll probably be fine. We live like we have no enemy. And that is not the world we live in. The Apostle Paul ends his letter by warning Christians, by telling them they have an enemy. We must live like we have an enemy. We must live vigilant and awake. We must be continual, faithful, honest, and humble in our appeal to God for His strength, for His protection. We have an enemy. My first point is an obvious one to anybody who believes the Bible. And since it's an obvious point to anybody who believes the Bible, it's a point I have to make. Because as a general rule, Christians don't believe the Bible. And my first point is, Satan exists. He exists. He's real. According to Revelation, according to the Bible, Satan was an angel of the highest order. He rose up in rebellion against God. He did not want to honor God and worship God anymore. He wanted that worship for himself. He gathered to himself a third of all the angels and warred against Michael and the other angels who were faithful to the Lord. Michael cast him out of heaven. He cast him down to earth. He spent his time then trying to stop the birth of the Savior. The story of the Old Testament is the story of Satan trying to prevent the birth of Christ. And when he could not prevent that birth, and Jesus was born and defeated him on earth, he then went off to make war with the church. He's mad. He's defeated. He knows that he is defeated. He knows that he has no hope. And he doesn't care. It's sheer irrational anger. He wants to destroy as much as he can in the time that he has left. The Bible says he knew his time was short. He is currently at work. He is at work in us through his influence. He's at work in us through his spirit, the spirit of the age that says there's nothing more than what we can see. He is at work with us through his servants. Ephesians chapter 2 says it like this. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were extremely powerful, extremely, by far, the most intelligent being on the earth, and you wanted to rule the earth, how would you do it? Well, let me answer it for you. You would convince the earth, the people on the earth, that you did not exist. And that's what Satan has done. We live in a time of non-Christian unbelief. Up until about the 1800s, it was a very common belief that evil was real, that Satan was real, that he was at work through his devils. But through the 19th and 20th century, as science expanded, two things expanded with it. One is materialism, the belief that there is nothing that exists that we can't see and quantify. If I can't see it, touch it, smell it, observe it, it doesn't exist. If I can't test it, it does not exist. So humans don't have souls. So there's no spirits, good or evil. There's nothing behind what we see. What we see is all there is. Along with that belief came the spirit of optimism. Since all what we can see is all there is, since everything that happens can be explained materially, all we have to do is take away the bad stuff. All we have to do is educate the ignorant and lift people out of poverty, and then people will quit doing bad things. We can eliminate evil through science, through political theory. We can eliminate it. That was a predominant thought at the turn of the 20th century. That was the absolute predominant thought. How did that work out for us? The most violent century in the history of the world. How did that work out? And it became a real problem. It became a real problem even as we got to the end of the century, and evil continued, and we couldn't explain it away anymore. We couldn't say, well, those are just uneducated people. Those are the poor, and poverty has kept them pushed down, and so they're fighting off. We couldn't say that anymore. It's more and more wealthy people and educated people did evil things. When Klebold and Harris walked into their school in Columbine, remember that 10 years ago this month, and they started killing their fellow students. They were educated. They were upper middle class in an upper middle class suburb. And you remember the pathetic attempts to explain that evil? We couldn't blame it on their social economic status. We couldn't blame it on their education. It had to be Marilyn Manson's fault. Right? They listened to bad music. That's why they got guns and killed all their friends. It had to be video games' fault. Right? They played too many video games. If that's the case, I'm in trouble. Our attempts to explain it away became pathetic. And more as evil, real evil, took place. We couldn't say it was a lack of education. You can't claim a lack of education when a graduate student at Virginia Tech comes in with a gun and shoots 21 students. That's not a lack of education. Steven Spielberg picked that out very easily and well in the movie Schindler's List for those of you who remember it, when the soldiers came in and they were basically cleaning out this area as part of the final solution of Hitler to just kill every remaining Jew. And they went into this apartment complex and they were shooting the Jews that were hiding there. And one of the soldiers finds a piano while they're doing this. You remember this scene? And he sits down and starts to play the piano. And two other soldiers stop to listen. And one of them looks at the other and goes, "Is that Handel?" They go, "Hits." He goes, "No, that's not Handel. That's Brahms." They were educated. They were cultured. And they were evil. And that's the truth, that there's something going on that we cannot see. And I know the world. I know unbelievers. I was an unbeliever. I was very attracted to that method of thought. And I want you to know, I know that some of you are saying, I cannot believe it is 2009 and a college-educated man is telling me I should believe in the devil. He is so naive. And I want you to know that I look at you and say, I cannot believe, after all the evil that we have seen over the past century, you don't believe in the devil. You are so naive. Evil is real. It happens in homes, in houses, parents acting out on children. It is real, and you need to have an explanation for it. That's unchristian unbelief. But even more concerning to us in this period is Christian unbelief. That Christians need reminding that we are in a real war against evil. What does Paul do here? He's finishing up his letter. He's talked about the gospel and how much God loves us and rescuing us out of the evil of Satan. He then has applied this gospel. He said, now you need to go love others the way God has loved you. And he talks for a chapter about life in the church. And at the way point of that chapter, he begins talking about fighting against Satan, right? Do not give way to bitterness. Do not give way to anger. If you do that, you're going to give Satan a handle, a foothold. And then he starts talking about the family and marriage and how to raise your children. And immediately, again, he goes back to the issue of Satan. You've got an enemy. Be vigilant. Now, one application of this text is simply this. What do we know about Ephesians chapter 6? It follows Ephesians chapter 5. What's Ephesians chapter 5 about? It's about the Christian family. 6 follows 5. What's Paul telling us? Satan wants to destroy your marriage. And we need to know that because most Christians stop working on their marriage the second they say, I do. The work's done. Got her. You know, it's almost like this sense of being offended that I have to continue pursuing my wife. I have to continue working on how good of a wife I am. I have to continue working on how good of a husband I am. I mean, it's funny, just the radical change that takes place. When I was a campus minister, I used to have to tell students, I would always ask students, you know, who are dating and these kind of Christian relationships, well, are you praying together? Oh yeah, we have intense times of prayer. Stop it. Why? It's an intimacy you're not ready for yet. You're not married. Going to that intimate spot when before you're married will lead you to sin. It will. And they always kind of look at you like, were you watching? Did you see us make out after we prayed together? How did you know? Because everybody else has done it. Don't do that. Then you become a pastor and you start working with married people. And you say, so, do you pray together? No. Never? No. Never ever? Not really. I'm saying it to myself. I went through counseling last year, and one of the first things my counselor asked us was about our prayer. Do you pray together? Not really. He said, do you not believe you're in a war? Do you not believe you have an enemy who wants to destroy your marriage? Why are you not praying? As a college minister, we had to continually stay on top of students who are not married to be sexually pure, to not be sexually intimate before they're married. It's a running joke of campus ministers who become pastors that for the first 10 years of my ministry, I was on college telling couples, you better not be having sex. Now I'm a pastor looking at married couples saying, you better be having sex. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 7 says, if you are denying your spouse, you are tempting them to Satan. If you are not loving your spouse physically and intimately and purely and giving them the freedom and the frequency that they want within healthy bounds, if you're not giving them that, then you're inviting Satan into your bed. That I didn't say that. Well, I did say it, but I said it because the Apostle Paul said that. Because we are in a real war. It's a real battle. 1 Corinthians 7, read it yourself. We do not treat our marriages as though we're in a battle. We do not treat temptation and sin as though it were evil. We don't stay as far away from sin and amputating it. We find friends who encourage us to do evil things. And yet we don't end the relationship. We have issues with teenagers dating unbelievers. Well, he said he kind of liked Jesus. If that does not make him a faithful believer in Christ. If he is trying to get you to sin, Jesus says, cut it off. Cut him off. Cut off the relationship. But we don't. Why? Because we don't believe in evil. We don't believe in evil. We don't give our friends the consequences of their actions. Because we don't believe in evil. One of the conversations okay, for some reason today is just the day I vented in Sunday school and I'm about to vent on y'all, and I apologize, okay? I'm tired of having this conversation. I'm tired of someone talking about a man who's just abandoned his wife and kids and saying, you know, I don't agree with what he's done, but he's still my friend. Why is he still your friend? He is evil. He has done an evil thing. How does God tell you to treat him? He says, if anyone claims to be a believer and is sexually immoral, greedy, or a liar, with such a person, do not even eat. That person is still your friend because you do not believe in evil. And that person will never be reclaimed for the gospel, will never repent because their sin hasn't cost them anything. Because you don't love them enough to withdraw your friendship. We don't believe in evil. We live in an era when Christians don't believe in evil. We don't believe in evil about our past. It's amazing to deal with people who've got just carnage in their past, awful things, and cannot talk about their past and their childhood and say it was evil. That should not have happened. We don't believe in it. And so we can't say that we've actually seen it. And because we can't call things in our past evil, we can't deal with them. And we can't heal from them. And we live in this fear of it coming back. We need, We need to believe that Satan exists, that evil exists. And we need to be aware of how he works. Satan's work is the second point. We do have an enemy, but he doesn't come on us in obvious ways. What does Paul say? He says in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." What does he say? He says Satan is not flesh and blood. He's not physical. Evil is not something you can see and point to out there. The line between good and evil is not the line between the SEC and the Big 12. Okay? The line between good and evil is not the line between conservatives and socialists. The line between good and evil is invisible, and it goes down the center of your heart and it goes down the center of mine. You can't see it. What are we standing against? We're standing against the schemes of Satan. He's intelligent. He's smarter than that. He's secretive. He's invisible. He's not flesh and blood. And we fight in a, how does he say we fight? Does he say, you know, arm yourself against the cannons of Satan shooting you from a long way off? No, against, he says we wrestle with flesh and blood. He's right upon us. We don't see him coming. Your guns are of no use. He's too close. You don't see him coming. This could be a 20-part series. It's going to be a 3-parter. And so I'm going to try to narrow down the works that we're talking about, the works of Satan, in 3 areas. First, deception. Satan is a deceiver. John 8 says, "You are of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." He's a liar. He is deceitful. You don't see him coming. The other day, I was driving off with Will. We had taken the baseball practice, and I was doing something that I've told him 1,000 times not to do. I was leaving the garage door open. And so, you know, kind of alarm goes off in his head. "You're leaving the garage door open?" I said, "I think it'll be fine. You know, we'll be here back in a few minutes." He said, "Yeah, no robbers would come out this time of day anyway. They don't come out till midnight." I said, "Oh, well, sometimes the worst robbers, the worst robbers in our culture right now, they come out in the middle of the day." And he said, "Well, that's silly. Then you would be able to see their black masks." Okay. Robbers aren't that easily seen. You know that, right? I mean, the worst robbers of our day wear suits and ties, and they get you to buy, you know, Ponzi scheme investments, and they only steal billions of a time. That's the way Satan is. He takes the shape of a character. He takes the shape of deceit. Lies are who he is. He disguises himself as an angel of light or as a wolf in sheep's clothing. Everything about him is a lie. When you deal with evil, it'll be hard to put your finger on the exact lie that you believed. What you'll find is everything about them was a lie. You face this in 2 ways. You face it with people who claim to be Christians and they have good theology and they dress right and they talk right and they avoid all the bad things. But when they get you alone, they tempt you to gossip. What have you heard about so-and-so? They tempt you to bring Satan into the church. Or they make accusations. "Well, you know what our pastor was doing a couple years ago, don't you?" They make a subtle suggestion of how they do things. And if you ever allow yourself to believe, "Well, this must be all right because they're believers," you're already sucked in. The entire person is a lie. Again, dealing with a girl in college, and she was mad because her boyfriend that she had been sleeping with cheated on her. And she was mad. She said, he lied to me." And I said, "Well, I'm sorry. I really was sorry. It felt painful to be lied to. I said, but you lied to him too. How did you lie? I didn't lie to him. I was honest with him. No, you claimed to be a believer, a Christian, when you were being sexually immoral with him. That is a lie. Your entire character at that point was a lie. Everything about you was deceitful. You were the lie. That's how we sneak in. That's how Satan sneaks in. We face it. We face it when we deal with people who are liars. We face it when Satan tempts us to become the lie. And we face it when he tempts us to believe lies. And these can be lies about yourself. Satan will tell you that you're hopeless, that you're unlovable, that nobody wants you, that you have no chance of ever amounting to anything. That's a lie. Don't believe it. It's a lie. If you're in Christ, you are loved. If you're in Christ, you are valued. God Himself died for you. Believe the truth. He tells us, He lies to us about God. He says to us, God will, He will only care for you if you do more. And more importantly, what He comes to us and He says to us about God is, if God loved you, you wouldn't have to go through this. He lies to you about God. If God loved you, then your job wouldn't be this hard. If God loved you, you wouldn't be alone right now. He lies to us. That is the lie that Satan told Jesus his entire life. The first time Satan comes to Jesus, what does he say? He says, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Why aren't you eating? If you're the Son of God, throw yourself off the top of this building. God wouldn't let you hurt. It's the same lie Satan told him when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ and Jesus begins to teach and say, okay, this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I will be betrayed. I will be crucified. I will die. Peter says, no, that will never happen. He takes him aside and says, Jesus, come here. We got to talk. Takes him aside and he starts rebuking him. That's not going to happen to you. And Jesus looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. Yes, God does love me. Yes, I'm the Son of God. And yes, I will hurt and die. He heard it again when he was on the cross. And those mocking him said, he saved others. He can't save himself. Hey, if you're the Son of God, come on down from that cross. Satan lying to him, saying, God doesn't love you, or he would never let this happen. And we have to confront that lie with the truth. We have to confront the lie of our character by being true, by having integrity, by being one thing and being and acting like what we claim to be. And we have to fight against the lies that Satan tells us by telling him the truth back. By telling him the truth back. I know that God loves me. He gave me His Son. That's the truth. So whatever else He is doing to me, though I may not understand it, though I may not understand it for 100 or 1,000 years, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love me. Whatever else it does mean. How does that apply to us? Well, we've invested about $6,000 so far in a worship service that's outside next Sunday. 50-50 chance it's going to rain. Okay? If it rains, that does not mean that God doesn't love us. It does not mean that God doesn't want the poor invited to His worship service. If it rains, it means God wants us to worship here instead. And that is all that it means. God loves us. We know that. We work backwards from that truth. Not we look at how today went and go forward to whether or not God likes us. We must tell Satan the truth. Satan works through deception. Second, Satan works through accusation. In Zechariah, we're told the story of Satan accusing Joshua, the high priest, before God. And it says, Satan's name means accuser. He is the accuser, according to Revelation 12 that we read today. The great accuser was thrown down to earth. And he comes to us to accuse our own conscience. He tells us things like, don't even waste time going to church. You don't belong there. You're not one of them. Don't tell me you're going to read your Bible. Don't, whatever you do, don't confess your sin to your husband. He calls us to draw back from fellowship and from the life that God offers because He tells us, He accuses us and tells us if they knew you, they would not want you. Or He accuses God to us. He says to us daily, God is mean, He is unfaithful, you cannot trust Him. And when He does that, He draws us into self-pity. He draws us into self-pity, which just looks like a bad mood. You know what I hate about bad moods? The only stable thing in my life is bad moods. You wake up in a good mood, it's fragile, isn't it? Anything. Any little thing runs a good mood. Bad mood? I've stayed in those for years. The only stable thing. Self-pity. Nobody loves me like I deserve. And I just want to warn you, Christians, okay? The second you fall into self-pity, you will justify any sin you feel like committing. My wife doesn't love me and treat me the way I deserve to be treated. Of course I can watch this. Of course I should do this. Of course I should go and buy this. Of course I should stay out and not tell her where I am. The second you believe your children don't give you the respect you deserve, you will yell at them. You deserve it. They're not respecting you the way you deserve to be respected. You can justify anything you want to justify. The same is true with the people you work with. If they force you into that self-pity, they don't give you what you deserve, your day hasn't given you what you deserve, then you can yell anything, you can say anything, you can do anything. He throws us into self-pity. He throws us into malice and bitterness. He throws us into bitterness by accusing others to us. He wants to make us bitter and keep us angry. Because as Paul says, our anger is a handhold, a foothold for Him. You understand that? When you're sinned against, I want you to understand that. When you are sinned against, that is when you are tempted to sin. If you've been sinned against, you are tempted to sin. And God and Satan will give you the opportunity. If you are mad about somebody, if you're mad at somebody today, Satan will give you a chance to talk bad about them. Somebody will ask you about them today. You'll get the chance. And it allows Him to climb into us and to climb over us and ultimately own us. It makes us stay bitter. So we find it easy to gossip or make malicious charges. Or worse, just to stay quiet and let a relationship die. I'm debating whether or not to use this illustration. It's a good movie, but none of you are going to see it. So I'm going to go ahead and ruin it for you, okay? Sorry. It's this great movie. I really like it, called The Upside of Anger. And it's about a woman whose husband leaves her, and for 3 years, her bitterness destroys her family. Destroys her family. Her anger causes one of her daughters to run off and get married without telling her, causes another daughter to date, and just visibly bring this guy into her home who's just nasty. The only thing that she likes about this guy is that her mother hates him so much. Causes another one of her daughters to become a bulimic and almost destroy herself physically because of anxiety. All because of her just silent, fierce, bitter anger that is perfectly portrayed by Joan Allen. You watch the movie and you honestly believe she is mad at you. And you don't even know what you did. And at the end of the movie, you find out that her husband never left her. He died tragically and nobody found him. She had been mad for 3 years over something that didn't even happen. And she had destroyed her family for something that didn't even happen. But the anger was real. The sin wasn't real, but the anger was real. And the only upside of anger is what you become. And it's not an upside at all. That's a very accurate and true depiction of life. whether you've been sinned against or not, if you believe you're sinned against, that anger will change you. The anger is real, and we have to deal with it through the gospel. Satan, he works through deception, he works through accusation, and finally, he works through temptation. 1 John 2 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world, and if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but it's from the world." Satan tempts us by putting a hook deep inside the bait, and he's good at it. He lets us taste the bait, and the bait always tastes good. And he waits until the bait is deep into our mouths before he sets the hook. And he does it through a variety of ways. And I want you to hear this. I want you to hear this very clearly. I know I've been talking too long. Hang in there with me. It's not going to get better anytime soon. That's what you're going to get here. So just, you know, sorry. Some of you in this room are going to do something evil. You're going to do something evil. And the way you're going to do it is this. You're going to get into a situation surrounded by people who are doing something evil, and they're just going to, without even saying a word, let you know, this is how we do it. This is what we do. And you're going to want to be part of we so badly that you will do the evil as well. One of my good friends is a lawyer, and he represented the comptroller, the number three kind of financial guy in charge of MCI WorldCom. And he talked to me about the day, told his lawyer about the day that Bernie Ebers, this Christian businessman, upstanding, righteous man in this community, called him into the office at WorldCom. And there with the number two guy, whose name I don't remember, the president, explained to the comptroller, this is what we are going to do. We are going to start listing these liabilities as assets. And he said, Bernie Ebers, it's a Christian. I guess it's the right thing to do. And we know that the carnage that came from that. Thousands of people were stolen from. It was evil. You're going to find yourself in a room full of people who are being immoral, who are gossips, who are liars, and you're going to do it. You're going to have a bit of information that they're going to want, and you're going to tell it, because that's what we do. Satan baits us with temptation. He baits us with pride, with arrogance. So how do we defeat him? He says in verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." Be strong in the Lord. What's the key there? It's not your strength. If you're trying to battle Satan with your strength, with your pride, with your ability, you've already lost. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in this relationship, in this knowledge. I love the way, the first thing that's telling us is we have to be humble. It's not your strength. James chapter 4 and 1 Peter both give us the exact same warning, almost word for word. It says, God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How do you defeat Satan? Through humility. Where are you proud? What are you proud of in your life? That is the very place where Satan has you. The way we fight him is by admitting that we're too weak to handle anything that we're doing. A friend of mine dealt with a lot of alcoholics in his life, and I was getting wisdom from him one day. I said, how do you know when an alcoholic has really turned the corner? He said, well, you know, when you're talking to somebody who's struggling with it, what do they say? I said, well, they always say things are going fine. Things are fine. Things are better. I figured it out. He said, as long as you're saying that, they're helpless. When you talk to somebody and they say, I don't know if I can make it to the end of the day, he's turned the corner. He's admitted his weakness. Sanctification is hard, guys. And we've got to look at the things that we're very proud of, that we are confident in.
I know how to handle my family. I know how to handle my children. I know how to handle my money. And we've got to admit our weakness there. We have to be humble and acknowledge we cannot make it a day without grace. And if you don't acknowledge that you can't make it a day without grace, you will not go and ask for it. That's why so few of us pray, give us this day our daily bread. And finally, we fight Satan for being strong in the Lord, being strong in the gospel. Not being strong in the Lord is not this kind of football player verse that you want to write in grease on your face. It's not, you know, I'm strong because I'm a Christian, therefore I'm going to be able to macho man, you know. It's not that silliness. It is having a strong grip on Him, of being in Him in a strong way. You know, a relationship, you know what it means to be in a relationship where you're strong in somebody, where you know them and they know you. And you know what it means to be weak in one. He says, be strong in the Lord. How do you fight against temptation? It is not by remembering God's commands. It's by remembering His promises. It's not by remembering how bad He's going to be to you if you sin. It's by remembering how good He has been to you to free you from sin. My favorite stories of resisting temptation in the Bible is the story of Joseph. When he's risen up in a man's house named Potiphar, and he's become kind of over the entire household. And Potiphar's wife tempts him and grabs him by his cloak and holds on and says, come to bed with me. And Joseph begins reciting all the good things that Potiphar has done. He's taken me from being a slave and he's made me to be over everything in his house. I can't do this against him. That's how we fight temptation, by being strong in the Lord, by reminding ourselves everything He's done for us. We can't do this against Him. Please pray with me.